Welcome, Wes.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I don't know if any of you am I the only person who got up real early to watch the coronation? Yeah, I figured I probably was. I'm a really pathetic Anglophile, and so I really wanted to see that. But one of the things that was spoken of during the service was that the king pledged to protect the Protestant Reformed faith. So I thought it was kind of interesting. So it's in good hands, and we don't have to worry about that. But it was really quite something. If you've only seen parts of it, it was amazing. If you would please stand and open your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. Amos 5, as we continue our study in the book of Amos. And before we do read the Lord's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read in Psalm 16, so we pray that we thank you that apart from you, we have no good thing, and that you are our chosen portion and our cup. You have made our lot secure, and the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places. We thank you for the delightful inheritance that we have in Christ. And so we pray that as we read these words of so long ago, and yet as current as our news feed, and we ask that you would touch our hearts, make sure that by the power of your Spirit that we continue to worship and glorify you according to your word and spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 1, says, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down the righteous to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkness in the day of night, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Who makes the destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress? They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you extract taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent at such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." This is God's word, and you may be seated. It's April 13th, 1970. Some of you will remember that, but aboard Apollo 13, inside oxygen tank number 2, there's some frayed wiring. And wiring short circuits, and the oxygen within catches fire, and very quickly the pressure within the tank exceeds the 1,000 psi limit, and suddenly the pressure goes to the point where the dome fails. And all of you, I'm sure, have seen pictures of what happened right after that. The one entire side of the service module blew out. And it obviously was put the life of the crew at risk. And for those of us who remember that very clearly, it was a miracle that they made it home. Just an astonishing thing. But there were no indicators. There were no indications. There were no lights. There was nothing that when they put that into the service module, when they did all the testing beforehand, when they did all of those things, there was no indication that there was a problem at all. There was no indicator light. They didn't have voice prompts like we do now, where it would say, danger, danger. There was nothing like that. That had been lying dormant for at least a couple of years. Nobody knew about it. They had no opportunity to correct it. But the northern kingdom of Israel has a problem that is very much like that. They have an internal problem that will eventually destroy them if they're not careful. But the difference is that they are being constantly warned by Amos, by the prophet Amos, who came from Judah and was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel. The image in Amos that we've seen a couple of times and certainly runs through the book is that God speaks like a lion. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice to Jerusalem." Chapter 3, verse 8, it's, "The lion has roared, who will not fear?" And then in that parallelism, "The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" We saw last time, which was a couple of months ago, and I know it's hard because this is only once a month to remember these things, but one of the ways that the problem manifested itself in Israel was in the family. This derangement in the home between mothers and fathers who were out of biblical relationship with each other, and really what they did, if you remember back in chapter 4 and earlier, they were devoted to pleasure and luxury. That was their focus. Remember at this time that Israel was doing very, very well. They were kind of fat, dumb, and happy. They were making a lot of money. The stock market was up. Their enemies were very weak, and so they thought that they had God's favor. If everything's going well, God's obviously pleased, right? And that's what they thought. And so we look at this and realize that one of the things that they forgot to do or even didn't know how to do was to pass on to the next generation the knowledge of God. And that was really embedded in Israel very early on in Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's that very famous passage where it says, "These commands that I give you are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates." See, that great call to pass on the God-centered life to the next generation, either they'd never been taught or they'd forgotten. We don't know which, but whatever it was, they were so busy in their daily lives that they forgot to do that. They were unable to do it. It was a deafness to the command of the Lord. But this deafness, as we've seen, also shows itself in worship. Much of the worship that they were offering was self-created. Now, they had, as far as we know, they had the scriptures, they had the Pentateuch, they could look at that and see the way that their worship was to be carried on, the strictures against certain things, the things they were commanded to do. But they have what I called earlier in the series a covenant amnesia. What they did, and it's very, very tempting for everybody to do, they looked at other groups around them and they saw stuff that looked really great and began to incorporate it into their own worship. And that is delineated in some of the other chapters. It talks about the fact that they drank the sacred wine, that they misused the tithes and offerings and the pledges, that they took pledges from the poor of their clothing, that they did all of these things. They corrupted the Nazarites. They corrupted the prophets whom God sent to them. They added in ritual prostitution, which I guess is kind of a seeker-friendly thing to do, but it's definitely against the scriptures. But God also says, you know, you did these things, but you did them very piously. I mean, when you were doing these things and when you were creating this worship, that It was this gradual syncretism of bringing in these elements, and you did them because in your own mind you wanted to honor me, but I'd already told you what honored me. And so they brought these things in, they substituted what one person has said, they substituted innovation for obedience. Also, I think their deafness, well, I know they did, because it shows here, the deafness manifested itself in their utter unwillingness to understand that what they really needed to do was turn to God in repentance. They were so happy with the way that things were going that they figured, you know, we don't really need to repent. If we had to repent, things would not be going, if things don't go well, we'll repent. You say, but things aren't going well, and they don't even realize it. Amos 5 is a continuation of chapter 4, obviously, but in its theme. And the theme here we see is it's a sort of expansion where Amos continues to roar to the deaf ears of the people of impending judgment, but always holding out. If you see, he's always holding out the availability of grace. He says, come to me, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and live. Hate evil and do good. It begins very ominously, really. And if we had a soundtrack to this, what you'd hear at the very beginning, you probably heard it, that dun 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 dun, that funeral dirge, and that's exactly what it is. And it really should make the people listen more carefully, that funeral march in the background. But what Amos says is, hear this word, I take up over you in lamentation, fallen no more to rise as the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 will have 100 left. This was totally in opposition to the way that they viewed the way things were going. And their deafness causes a confusion in every conceivable way, in life, in priorities, in their insights into what is going on, confusing darkness for light and pleasure for necessity. But this morning I want to look at three things. First of all, they confused place with person. They confused place with person. Second, they confused the expectation of blessing with the certainty of punishment. And third, they confused wisdom with whining. Wisdom with whining. So let's look at those in turn. First of all, they confused place with person. Verse 4 says, for thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile and Bethel shall come to nothing. To get the full intent of this, and we don't ever really think about these names, but to understand what he is saying here, we have to understand that these names were burned into the DNA of the people of Israel. Gilgal and Bethel were in the north. Beersheba was in the south, actually in Judah. But what they spoke of, and the reason they were embedded in the DNA of Israel, was that they were places where God specifically dealt with the nation of Israel in very spectacular ways, personal ways. Bethel, and you know, when we think about this, I try to find in my own mind, maybe you can come up with something, but there's nothing that I can think of in our society or in our country that is as sacred and burned into our DNA as Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. The closest I could come is if you've ever been to Arlington National Cemetery. When you go to that place, or if you ever have the opportunity, you go to the American Cemetery at Normandy with 9,000 graves and you stand there. That's about the closest I can come. And even those things, I think because of our short history, it doesn't really give us the picture that would be portrayed to the people of Israel when he says, you know, go, do not seek Bethel. That's what they wanted to do. Don't go to Gilgal. But that's where they wanted to go. Bethel is where God lowered the ladder, you'll remember, to Jacob, and spoke to Jacob and reminded him of God's promise that he would always be with him. He said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give you and to your offspring. The Gilgal, which is the on the eastern border of Jericho. It's where the nation set up the 12 stones, where the manna ceased, and where they began to eat of the fruit of the land as they'd been promised. God fulfilling these promises. It's where God has the nation circumcise all the males. And Joshua 5 verse 8 says, when the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Beersheba is associated with all of the patriarchs, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's where each one received an assurance that God would be with him. It's where Abraham planted a tree. It's where there was the theophany for Hagar and Isaac, Jacob and Elijah. See, these were places that had incredible meaning for both Judah and Israel. But the reproach was rolled away by the way that they went about their worship, by the way that they corrupted their worship. They rolled that reproach back on themselves. There was an article that I read, and you know, this is not something you can't look, 2,500 years ago or whatever, and look at this and go, well, that was just their problem. This kind of arrogance is. It just goes through our society. It goes through our hearts. It's to the trajectory of the human heart. We want to be our own God. We want to create our own worship. There was an article a number of years ago that I read about a church, not in this state, out of state, that was a mega church, and they were having some problems, and the pastor was kind of under fire. It's kind of a grotesque example, but it's true. One of the staff members is speaking to an interviewer, and he says this. He says, to say that you're a member of this church has a certain cachet. When you see the plain size of the grounds and the campus, if you're one that believes in this idea of God's elect, that's the most compelling argument that they must be teaching a valid gospel. Look at the buildings. Look at how successful we are. Look at how we have innovated in worship and all of the people who are coming. Does that sound familiar? That's Amos. The human heart doesn't change in those things. He says, we're not, and this actually made me angry, but he said, we're not just a bumbling bunch of preachers who can't talk and all we do is baptize babies. He went on to say, we deal with the White House. We deal with presidents around this world. You got to put us on a different scale than the little preacher sitting over there that's supposed to be just getting by because his people are suffering. Tell me Amos isn't as current as your news feed. Yeah, when we look at this, you go, okay, that's, and I tend to do that. Okay, this is thousands of years ago, but it's our hearts. The Northern Kingdom would have said exactly the same thing if they had had an interviewer that came to them and said, well, what about this? What about how things are going? You would have said, well, obviously we're elect. Look at the size of our temple. Look at the great things that we're doing. It happens everywhere and can happen anywhere. My church in New York, upstate New York, in a town called Schenectady, which is kind of an old industrial town. But our church was 250 years old, and back in 2010, we had our 250th, and I went back for that. And much of it was exciting to see what God had done over those 250 years, and as the church periodically had started to sink into either liberalism or just unbelief, sort of a social club, God had always brought back some great man of God who would lead them back over 250 years, an incredibly exciting thing to see. But also there was something that dismayed me a little bit, and I didn't say anything because I wasn't there anymore as the associate or whatever. But the church always gave 50% to missions. And for a good-sized church, that was a lot of money. And it was a great thing. It caused some problems here and there. But what I began to hear as people were talking about the church was a pride in the fact that they gave half their income to missions. And one person actually said, the reason God is blessing us is that we do this. He said, yes and no. No, that's not the direct cause. You know, and so even in this church that was so faithful to God, that there had been this sort of strange inversion of humility for pride. But pride in a very humble way. It was kind of a humble brag, I think. Do we have pride in being a member of Providence? Do we have pride in being Reformed? Do we have pride in being a homeschooler? Do we have pride in not being a homeschooler? Where is this feeling of superiority, this trajectory of the human heart to always create this kind of thing? See, what they did, they focused on the place, Gilgal, Beersheba, Bethel, and not the God of the place. And it's so easy for us to do, especially if there's success, if we're doing well, if God is filling the pews, if he's filling the coffers. It's just the way that we are. This confusion of place or thing with person. But second of all, what they did was to confuse the expectation of blessing with the guarantee or certainty of punishment. And what they were saying is, because we are who we are, because we do the things that we do, we have these beautiful buildings, and because we do certain things at certain times, we're okay. You know, we're following the law. We're following the rules. We're following the list. I don't know about you, but I am a big list person. I always make lists of things. And I find myself sometimes that if my devotions have been going particularly well, that I find that I'm ticking boxes in my head. Well, yeah, I did that. I prayed. And things have gone well. I must be okay, because I know people who don't do that. There's a covenant arrogance, or what I call covenant arrogance, to that. I'm okay, so whatever I do must be okay. But the prophet says in quite a different way in verse 6. He says, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it. For Bethel, O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down the righteous to the earth. I got to tell you, every once in a while, I get something stuck in my head while I'm writing a sermon. And what I got stuck in my head, I've got to get out and give it to you, and then you can deal with it, because I got to get it out of here. But what I was thinking all week was VeggieTales. Anybody not know what VeggieTales is? Oh, good. You all know. Well, there's one that they did that really seemed germane to this. It's called The Gated Community. Anybody remember that? And what you have is Larry the Cucumber as a little kid, and he's playing with his ball, and he kicks it over the fence into the gated community. And he really wants it back, but he can't get into the gated community. And what happens is that three more veggies come up to the gate from the gated community. One has a golf club, one has a Starbucks coffee, and the other has a spatula, a burger flipper. You know, obviously, they're from the community. And Larry is outside asking, can you get my ball? Can you get my ball? And they begin to sing. They completely ignore the fact that the ball is there, and they begin to sing. It says, the gated community is where we like to be. Everything's so lovely. Oh, our hearts are filled with glee. And when you come to visit, you can stand outside and see what a lovely bunch we are in our gated unity. The gated community is where we like to be. Our clothes are never dirty and the lawns are always green. We think you will agree it is pleasantly devoid of unsightly stray debris. See, but Larry's still out there. So, can I get my ball? See, that's kind of the way that the Northern Kingdom would have been. They were so self-satisfied. And God says, no, look what you're doing to the poor. Look what you're doing to the downtrodden. And yet all you want to do is tell people how much you're giving, how wonderful your worship services are, their social position, their creative worship, and their financial success was a mark of God's blessing to them. You know, they and their families are going to be judged for the fact that they didn't pass on the heritage of the faith, that their worship was wrong for ignoring the poor and the powerless. And it seems like they just kind of sang their song. They completely ignored that. And what they missed, that to which they were blind and we often are, is that our encounter with God is to change us. It's really to do something. When we come and we have, you know, a meeting with God in worship, our hearts are supposed to be touched. That the word that is preached, the word as we read the word and as we pray, as we sing the great hymns of the faith, that those things are supposed to go into our hearts and change us as we think about them. But for them, there was no real desire for holiness, no desire for intimacy with God. I heard a phrase a couple of weeks ago that really is stuck in my head, and it said, their religion was practiced, but not pondered. Their religion was practiced, but not pondered. And sometimes I wonder if that's for all of our Reformed theology and all of our great liturgy, that sometimes we don't really ponder what it is that God wants from us, and we simply practice. You know, they wanted a nice, safe God. They could go to Gilgal, they could go to Beersheba, they could go to Bethel, and this nice, safe God, they could interact with him there and worship, but he would stay obediently there and not get in the way of their everyday lives. But he wasn't as safe as they thought. Verse 8 says, "He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkness the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea to pour them out on the surface of the Lord of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against the strong." It's a little bit, I think, I hear echoes of Job. And in Job 38, Job and his friends have been talking and sort of creating some of their own theology along the way. And in Job 38, God begins to speak. And he doesn't really explain a whole lot. He doesn't explain at all. He simply says who he is. He explains to Job exactly who he is. No rationale, no explanation. It says, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsels with words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy.'" Israel had forgotten this God. Have we forgotten, really forgotten, the one who was the creator and sustainer of all things, the word of his power? Israel was strong. They had great houses. They had power to manipulate people for their own pleasure and profit. They had all of those things, but worship and intimacy with God was not on the list. But it should be on our list, because that intimacy with God is to change us. And I asked myself as I was going through this, I really kind of wanted to switch to a happy psalm or something as I was going through this, because this is really, you know, if we don't see the seeds of this, if I don't see the seeds of this in my own life, then why do I do a confession of sin? What do I have to confess? You know, I mean, if everything's fine, if everything's going well. But we do know. What do we ponder in our lives to see what God is really doing, what he wants of us, how he wants us to change, and to seek that by his Spirit? They confused that certainty of punishment with the expectation that they were going to have blessing. But finally, they confused wisdom with whining. You see, they saw Amos as a huge killjoy. Okay? Amos was like the ultimate buzzkill. Why? Because things were going really well. I don't know if you When I was not a Christian until I was 30, so I remember our fraternity parties fairly well, mostly. And the things that I remember is that it was great. I mean, the music was great, and we were enjoying ourselves. The last thing in the world we wanted someone to do was come into the fraternity and say, "Thus says the Lord, the things that are going on here are against my word." We would not have received that well. Neither did they. They saw this and they said, "Well, no, that's, we don't want that. We don't want that person around." That there are dire consequences for that disobedience and ignoring the commands of God. But the warnings were so serious and spoke so much to their heart. What did they do? They hated the messenger. I don't know if anybody has ever come to you and confronted you with your sin. Most of the time, your first response is not, "You're absolutely right." Most of the time, isn't our response to get kind of touchy about it? "Well, I didn't mean it that way. That's not the way I was going to do it. It just, that came out wrong." That really works well with your spouse. "That just came out wrong." But the people of Israel are doing the same thing. The prophet comes right into the midst of the party and says, "Thus says the Lord, this is what's going to happen if you continue in the way that you do." And they think they have wisdom, but they confused it with whining. Verse 10 says, "They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth." Again, I don't know if you've ever had someone come and talk to you about a sin, maybe your spouse or a friend or something, but that's hard to hear because we're so self-righteous. And we make all kinds of excuses, and that's what they were doing. But wisdom says, "Seek the Lord." Verse 14 says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Verse 4, "Seek me." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." 14 and 15, "Seek God, seek good and not evil. Hate evil and love good." He's calling them and he's calling us to this personal, active involvement and not just a ritualistic attachment to our theology or to our church or to whatever it is. He's calling us to ponder, not just practice. The temptation, though, at least for me sometimes, is to hear this like the legalist. Just don't do it. Seek the Lord. Do this. Don't do that. Okay, I got that covered. I can do this. Be serious about worship. Okay, I'll be serious about worship. Be serious about how you take care of the poor. Okay, I'll be serious about how I do that. But the root cause is always the heart and not our behavior. It doesn't get, that kind of attitude does not get to the root of the problem and only substitutes one form of religion for another. I call this Henny Youngman theology. Anybody know who Henny Youngman is? Okay, he was an old-time comic on what was called the Borscht Circuit up in the Poconos back in the 40s, 50s. And he was kind of the master of the one-liner. One of his shticks was, doctor, it hurts when I do that. And the doctor said, "Don't do that." The other was, doctor, I broke my leg in two places. Well, don't go back to those places. That's advice, but it's not helpful advice, is it? That's what they really wanted. But the cure, Amos reminds us, is love for God, not the law. It's love for God. Psalm 16 gives really the perfect answer. It says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So we seek the Lord, not self-improvement, through study, prayer, confession, repentance, the ordinary means of grace. It's not mysterious. It's not like we have to go somewhere and have the key to the whole thing and find some hidden thing. The Bible's really clear. Just the deepest, the most simple way in worship and the sacraments and prayer. You know, that's why I think our confessions and catechisms are so incredibly important. In the Westminster Confession and Catechisms, which the PCA uses, that first question is, you know, about God, and that we are to glorify and enjoy him forever. Not just glorify, but to enjoy. And I think that John Piper rightly points out that our glorification of God is deepest when we are enjoying him the most, enjoying being God's people, enjoying worship. The term that I use, or the phrase I use, is to adore and adorn. To adore and adorn. In other words, that we glorify God, we adore him, but we're also called to adorn. And what that simply means is that we have the fullness of joy in who he is, what he's called us to do. The fullness of joy in all the persons of the Trinity, not to be loved by God, but as a response to his love. It's the same way, you know, seek me and live is to find our fullness of joy in the Father who decreed salvation, in the Son who secured salvation, and in the Spirit who applies that salvation to us, enlightens us, and brings us to Christ. Just some things to do. Go back and kind of read through the Gospels again. See what Christ calls his people to do. Be aware of that and see how it's really different than the way society wants to mold us and change us. One of the things that Reformed churches, all Reformed churches, from what I've seen, most anyway, don't do very well is testimonies. And that sounds kind of Baptist, you know, that they have times of testimony. But I really want to encourage you, become used to that and talk to each other about the things that God is really doing. That's an incredible encouragement. There are people here who are facing fierce temptation, you know, lack of work, overwork, all of the things that go with living in a fallen world. And it's so important for you to hear what you have experienced, how God has led you through that. Difficulties in relationships, difficulties in school, in all the facets of life. What is God doing? You know, I completely lose hope, but my friend over here has been through that. And I hear how God is faithful. It's so important. Take your worship guide home with you and kind of do some of the readings and think through those things. If you do not own one of these, buy one of these, okay? You really need a hymnal. Read the hymns. Go through the theology of the hymns, the thought. See the way that that writers put together with music the great thoughts about God, about the great things that God has been doing in their lives. Read through those hymns. Just some simple things. And again, it's not a list. I'm not giving you a list. So you're like, okay, I read through the hymns. Whew, that's done. We can do that. A friend of mine, Sam Storms from Oklahoma City, has written about the degree to which Christ wants us to love him, the depth of this. And the reason that he remade us, that he made us in his image and remade us in him so that we would love him. And here's what he says. It says, here's what I mean by falling in love with Jesus. Here is what God had in mind when he created and fashioned your heart and stamped his indelible image upon it. We were made to be enchanted, enamored, and engrossed in God, enthralled, enraptured, entranced with God, enravished, excited, and enticed by God, astonished, amazed, and awed by God, astounded, absorbed, and agog with God, beguiled and bedazzled, startled and consumed, thrilled and thunderstruck, obsessed and preoccupied, intrigued and impassioned, overwhelmed and overwrought, gripped and rapt, enthused and electrified, tantalized, mesmerized and monopolized, fascinated, captivated and exhilarated by God, and intoxicated and infatuated with him. That's what the people of Israel were missing, and if we're not real careful, we'll miss it as well. But through the Word and Spirit, we hear his Word. By his Spirit, we're changed. And we really are blessed, you know, to hear the roar of God, to hear of his glory and power and perfections, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. To hear that, to hear of his beauty and his power, and to be changed by him. And in the supper we hear with ears of faith to understand more fully his sacrifice for us and what that really meant. In this supper, we're given the means to come closer to God, to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, to hear his call, to come to me and be fed, to come you who are weary and heavy laden, to take his yoke upon you and learn of him, for he is meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And we see how deeply the depth of this union and unity is to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And so come, brothers and sisters, come and experience his love even more fully and your love for each other. But before we come to the table, we need to go back and to think through, what do we need to repent of? What are our sins of thought and word and deed? And so what I'd like to do, as I usually do, is to have a time of silent confession. Go before the Lord in those things that are closest to your hearts, and then I will lead us in our confession of sin. Let's go before the Lord. Righteous Father, we who own more than we use and proclaim more than we experience and request more than we need, we come asking for your forgiveness. We seek your salvation and then act like we save ourselves. We say we seek your wisdom, but we don't seek it in Scripture. We seek wisdom in social media. We seek wisdom in the newspapers and the news. We seek wisdom in the political parties and pundits. We even seek wisdom in celebrities and politicians. How foolish we are. Let us seek wisdom in the Scriptures, seeking the whole counsel of God that you have for us, and stop us from finding arbitrary passages that appear to support our ideas. We need to learn from your Holy Spirit, as Jesus told us. We need you, Father, to come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Word, the truth of God, and the life of love, now and always. Amen. Now hear the promises of God to those truly repent of their sins and trust in Christ. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Please come forward for the Lord's Supper.